good to see you in the back row. It's good. We were expecting you, so that's lovely. And trust that you'll be encouraged in the Word of God to see how you can determine whether you're saved or not and going to heaven. And is it possible for someone who has been saved to then lose their salvation? That's a pretty big serious subject, isn't it? So we're going to look at the eternal security of the believer, and these notes are fairly long, so I doubt we'll get through them all. We're not going to try and do that, so we'll break it into two probably, and there will be. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Word of God that brings us assurance that when we have been saved, then you keep those you have purchased and keep them to the end. Lord, we pray that you will, first of all, tonight show us whether we really do have that sure and certain hope and expectation that we have been saved. We've trusted the Lord Jesus, invited him into our hearts as our sin bearer and handed our life over to him. And then, dear Father, that you will, for those who are truly saved, that you'll, at the end of tonight's message, without a shadow of a doubt, they'll know that you keep and secure those who you have saved. So give us understanding of this subject in all its breadth, dear Father, and help us, dear Father, to embrace these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it's a problem. If you've been saved and you got saved on a Sunday, say, and comes Thursday, Friday or Saturday, you think, oh, I wonder whether I've lost it. So you come back to church on Sunday and you get prayer to the Lord Jesus, the Lord saved me, and so you get saved and 3 days later you wonder whether you've lost it again. It's not a very satisfactory salvation that puts you in that position. And I want to show you tonight, unashamedly from the Word of God, that if you've been truly born again, the Lord will keep you, not only through Sunday through Saturday, but for the rest of your life. Okay. So God's keeping power. And so the notes we have tonight, have you all got a copy of these? Take them home with you because we'll need them next week as well. If you can bring them back, that'd be good for your sake. The eternal security of the believer. And we're going to just go through these. There's a lot of points here. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But I've actually typed in a lot of the references here. So sometimes you'll only need to read the text there or you can go to it for further study later. The first thing we need to note in the support of this truth, or this the believer is secured for eternity, is number one, eternal life is a present possession. And people think sometimes, oh, when do you get saved? You get saved when you die and do your best you can now. That's not right because we find in the Bible, the present tense is used, you get salvation now and then God will carry you through death into the everlasting bliss of his presence. But the problem is, that's the way it works there. You don't hope to get eternal life after you die, you settle that question now. Here's some scriptures for you. John 5:24, top of page 1. The words of the Lord Jesus, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, that's the word hath, it's the old English word has, everlasting life. Now has, is that, what tense is that please? You're homeschooled, are you? Okay, see how you go. What tense is it?
Present tense.
If you now have something, then you've got it now. Okay, so you have your Christmas present. If you believe in Christmas, you now receive it. The Lord Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me now possesses, now has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here's another one which we put to music. We'll have to give you some music for this sometime. John 10:27-28, one of my favourite verses. Say it with us, with you, because we did memorise this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the words of the Lord Jesus again. What are three characteristics of the Lord's sheep? Can you give me one, please?
They hear.
They hear. Sheep have got incredible hearing. They can tell the difference between their shepherd and 10 other shepherds. Mm. That takes a really critical hearing. And Thompson, in the Land of the Books that he observed, where a number of different flocks all came together around the same water hole, and he thought they're hopelessly mixed up. The shepherds weren't worried about it, just waited, and then they'd given the signal. They thought the sheep had had enough water, and they positionalized themselves in three different places around this dam and simply called them by name, and they came out of the flock, and Thompson was gobsmacked because they can tell the difference between their shepherd and someone who's not their shepherd. So that's very good for a Christian, has to hear the voice of the Lord with their inner hearing. To know that's the voice of the Lord. Not an audible voice, but the inner knowing of hearing God's voice. What's the second characteristic of God's sheep, the Lord's sheep in John 10:27? They follow. That's good. Very good. Did you say that? That was correct. They follow me. That's the characteristic of a truly born again Christian. They hear the Lord. They don't just hear about him, but they hear his voice and they follow the shepherd. And what's the third thing in the same sentence?
He knows them.
Yeah, that's good. Sometimes people say to me, oh, I know the Lord. And I say, yeah, but in all seriousness, does he know you? That's the difference. Because there come a day when the Lord Jesus said, many will come and say, have we not in thy name done this and many wonderful works? Then will I have to profess unto them, but I never knew you. They said, we know you. The Lord said, I never knew you. Not in a saving way. All right, so what does the Lord do? He gives. What tense is it, please? I give. Say it together.
Present tense.
Same as the other one. I now give unto them, his sheep, that hear his voice, know him and follow him. It gives them eternal life. Question, how long does eternal life last for?
Forever.
Forever. If you're now given eternal life, how long is it?
Eternal.
It's eternal. If you could lose it, it would no longer be eternal life, would it? Not for you anyway. So looking at that now, I give unto them eternal life. And just if you're not sure about that, as it's reinforced, and these sheep shall never perish. That word turns up, of course, in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth on him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. To be perishing is to lose not your being, but your sense of well-being, and it means to be perished, to be lost beyond beyond salvaging in the next life. It's the same as going to hell. So he says, I'll give them eternal life, which is something they get now, and it goes right through life and into eternity, and they shall never perish. Never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Note, he does not say, I give unto you 40 years, or say 70 years, or 1,000 years. No, I give unto you eternal life. Because if he only gave you 1,000 years, it might mean that you'd be lost at the end of that. And that would be terrible, wouldn't it? There's another verse in 1 John 5:11. 1 John's a little book in the back of the Bible there, little letters. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. What's the tense of the verb there, please?
Present.
So God has given to us, that's the spiritual readers, the saved people, the little children that John writes to, the born-again ones, God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if you don't have the Lord Jesus in your heart, you don't yet have eternal life. You're still lost. 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, present tense again, you now have as a possession eternal life. It said, I'm writing these things to you in the Bible that you young Christians will know, not hope so or think so or feel so, but know that you now possess eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. God's everlasting life stretches from eternity past to eternity future. So because eternal life is a present possession, it would not be eternal life if you could lose it and be dispossessed of it. Okay, that's the reason there. So eternal life is a present possession, which points toward the eternal security of the believer. Second point, number two, eternal life is the free gift of God. In Romans 6:23, say it with us, please. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you have to do to get a gift?
Receive it.
Do you have to earn it in any way? No. If someone was to give you a birthday present, which was really very expensive, say, and the person said, look, I really feel humbled that you should do this for me. You know, I wasn't expecting a Seiko watch or what it was here. Could I haven't got a lot, but could I give you, that's $50 is too much. That's going in the offering tonight, by the way. And the rest, the small check. Could I give you $5 towards it? I said, well, you're crazy. I'm giving you this and you're going to put your $5 on it. And when you go from here, you're going to brag, I suppose, that you bought it for $5, right? Now, this is the thing. People find it very hard sometimes to receive a gift. Mm. And even more so when people are faced with the matter of eternal life or separation from God, is that God says, I'm prepared to save you on the basis of a gift. Yeah. I want to gift you eternal life. There is some conditions, two qualifying conditions to receiving the gift is, one, that you you repent towards God, you're laying down your arms, okay? You're no longer a rebel against God, doing what you want with your sword. It's only reasonable that God should expect you to lay down your arms, which you've been waging against him with your independence, before he gives you eternal life. That's reasonable, isn't it? It's not a work, it's just a giving up. And faith towards the Lord Jesus, or receiving him by faith. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. So a Christian is someone who has received the Lord Jesus and all he's done for them into their heart by faith. That's what you can pray. You can pray that prayer tonight. Lord Jesus, I receive you. I'm prepared to lay down my arms, admit I'm a sinner and a rebel, and trust in the Lord Jesus in this way, receiving by faith salvation as a gift. Now, growing Christians will reveal that they are born again or they're children of God by bearing fruit. Bible points to that. We'll say more about it later. That fruit, of course, is not figs and apples and things. It's the product of the life, which is sweet and valuable and something to be sought after and something is beauty in the life. So a Christian will reveal that by their lives that they are saved individuals bearing fruit. However, salvation in itself is a free gift from God without any work-based payment. In other words, you don't get saved in this equation. You say salvation equals receiving Christ plus anything. That's the $5 thing, can you see? Salvation is receiving the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, in his person, plus nothing, minus nothing. That makes all the difference as to which church you go to and which group of people you'll consider as your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have someone comes to you and says, it's great that you've trusted Jesus as your Saviour, but do you realise that you should be keeping the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and that the Sabbath keep a breaker is the mark of the Pope in history? Now, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Disadvantaged, someone said. But the error is that you can read Ellen G. White's Steps to Christ and possibly find the Lord as your Saviour, but there's a hook in it in that you've got to turn around now and do these commandments to keep it. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a gift, and the works or lack of them will not jeopardise or negate the free gift of eternal life. In other words, there's some Christians who are living more like Christians should than others, and yet both groups may be saved and on their way to heaven. Does that make sense? Mm. There's some Christians who are generally born again in their hearts, but they're not living and letting the Holy Spirit live through them, and so they're living lives which are very substandard, to say the least, and possibly carnal, and yet they're still on their way to heaven because they're born again, when others are letting the Lord live through them and produce fruit. But either way, we have to say that eternal life is not merited by the addition of any law works. They're not meritorious. However, disobedience and lack of fruit will cause loss of rewards for the believer at the bema seat. Now, the word bema is a Greek word there. It was that dais on which the judge would sit at the games and hand out the laurel wreaths for a certain activity, or if they run the marathon, to say that they have received this reward for a fine race. That's the idea. It's not the crino judgment. It's not judging to see whether you are a criminal or not before the... It's not a criminal court. It's not a criminal court. It's a court to assess you as a Christian, lovingly but also very, very penetratingly, to see how you've lived with the salvation you have. And in that case, we find here that some are disobedient and lack fruit, and this will cause loss of rewards for the believer at the Bema Seat. So salvation is free, and glory to God, God is gracious, having given us a free pardon, to say, now I'm one of those who have run a good race now. I want to honour those who have been a soul winner. There are five different crowns in the New Testament. This will be a good study one day for you to do and see. You could earn quite a few of those crowns. If you're saved, you earn one of those crowns. And if you're a martyr, you earn some. You may not want to line up for that one, but having died for the faith. But there's five of them there. But if we're living substandard Christian lives, we will lose. Now listen what 1 Corinthians 3:13 says at the bottom of page 1. And Paul's talking about we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, every man's work, he's talking about Christians, shall be made manifest. Means it will be exposed as to its true nature. And we can do things for God sometimes that basically it's mixed motives. If I do this, God will look after me and I might get a girlfriend out of this or something. You know, it's just, this is that God will look the motives over and manifest every Christian's work. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And this is not burning people, by the way. That's a different judgment. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he has built there, and he's just been through telling us the different qualities. He said there's wood, hay, stubble, very burnable, any of those things, you know that. Wood, hay and stubble. Or there's gold, silver and precious stones. It's in this passage, read it sometime. Now, see, the Lord says the day is going to come when God is going to try those products of your Christian life to see whether it will abide or survive the fire. You can only guess what's going to happen, can't you? Okay. It says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Gold will last through the fire. Silver and precious stones will go through the fire and come out the other side. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, get this, but he himself shall be saved. Do you see that? Here's someone whose work has been burned up at the Bema or the reward-giving ceremony with the Lord because they were done just very self-centeredly and after the flesh. You didn't allow the Lord to live through you like you should have. And his works and everything he's built as a Christian just go up in smoke. And it lasts. But it says here, but he himself shall be what? What's that word, please? Say it.
Saved.
So it's possible, and yet so is by fire. So it's possible, the Bible makes it clear, that you can have a saved soul and a wasted life as a Christian. See that? What a tragedy that is. When you're looking for something to cast at your crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and you'll have nothing. You'd have the crown you got when you're saved, because that's something, but they said they cast their crowns before him. It'd be nice when we really have to see things as they are and see the Lord Jesus with the marks in his hands and his sides, still bearing the marks of the cross. The only man-made thing you'll find in heaven are the wounds in the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And you got nothing to say, thank you, Lord, for what you did. I'd feel rather exposed, wouldn't you? And everybody else has lived for the Lord. Okay, that's a real deterrent from just saying, whoa, whoopee, saved forever, I can live like the devil now and I'm still going to heaven. Oh, I'm not sure about that. Because what do these sheep do? They hear his voice and they follow him. And he knows them, okay? So if you're going to say, whoopee, I got saved, God was Baptist 3 months ago and now I know they told me I'm saved forever, I'm going to go out there and just really whoop it up and live on everything the devil can give me in the world, the flesh and the devil here. Well, hang on. The Lord's sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. So, well, a terrible thing to have to do is to follow the Lord Jesus and to hear his voice. Why is that? If you're one of his sheep, you like to hear his voice and you like to follow him. The sheep want to be where you are. Have you ever raised a pet sheep, you guys at the back? Well, I did it once and I had to learn a very difficult lesson. I was working for the agriculture department and some lady rang up and said, oh, I've got this sheep here, I don't know what to do with it. And I was a clerk and I said, oh, I'll take it for you. What an idiot. So I drive my little Volkswagen down towards Port Adelaide somewhere and there's this sheep and I put the sheep in the back of the Volkswagen and I bring it home. Well, the sheep was a little bit unsettled in a suburban home. We didn't want to let it go amongst the vines and everything. So it's running around the home block, like it's just a small house block, going around my parents' bedroom like this. And every time I went past, Mum was having a real bad time at the time with nervous problems. And this thing would go, bah! As it goes around past the window. And finally, after hours of this, she said, that lamb has got to go. So I said, oh, okay, I better take it somewhere where it'll be happy. And up in Darlington, before it was all built up with hospitals and things, there was a large rolling hills, and I knew there was a flock of sheep up there. So I'll take it up there, and I'll see the sheep, and I'll run towards the others, and it'll be very happy sheep, and everybody will be happy. So I get out of the Volkswagen, and I start carrying the sheep. See, sheep, look, sheep, sheep, lammy, sheep, over there, see the sheep? And I said, this thing doesn't want to go. It won't going to go for the sheep. I said, it wants to stay with me. Now, I'd been bonded with it for probably 3 days. And so I start walking this mountain. I started running towards these sheep. And I finally got to within curry of the sheep. There, sheep, go make yourself some friends and live out here on the grass. And I turn around and run. I'm running up these mountains like this. And he's going, all the way back in the fence. And I jumped into my Volkswagen and tore off home in quite a state of distress. Because the sheep wanted to be with its new shepherd. You tell me you're a Christian and you're trying to walk as far away from the Lord as you can and you don't want to hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, and you don't want to learn from him and be with him. There's something wrong with your salvation experience, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. You're not born again. That's why you think you can get salvation at the Baptist church here and go off there and live like the devil for the next 50 years and come to heaven with a ticket and say, I've got to pass. It doesn't work that way. But on the other hand, we're not jettisoning the truth that your works do not save you, but the fruit is something that God wants to see and pleases him. Page 2. The third thing is that points to eternal security. What the first thing was, first of all, the eternal life is spoken was a present possession. And secondly, it is said to be a free gift of God. Thirdly, our Lord's atoning death deals with sin, past, present, and future. Now you think about this for a moment. There was a girl that was a Seventh-day Adventist, and one of the other working girls in our church I was pastoring said, would you please come to this lady's house because I think she needs to be saved. So I went there, and Melanie was a great help here because she was actually speaking to someone else during that week and trying to lead them to the Lord, and she used this approach. I thought, I think I'll use this with this girl. She was a Seventh-day Adventist, which means adding to the grace of God certain law works and dietary things and whatever they want to add on there. No sport, no Coca-Cola, the whole list of things that they had to agree to before they baptised them. So she was raised in this from a child, and we were talking about the gospel, and we got to this point of what the Lord Jesus died for. And I said to her, I said, Sue, when you became a Christian, in her mind, what sins did the Lord Jesus die for? She said, well, all that I'd committed up to that point. I said, okay, now let's wind the clock back a long way, 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus hung there and died. What sins did he die for? Light bulbs came on. He died for the whole ugly mess, past, present, and future. And she grasped that and she began to literally wail and cry. She had a husband, which is a really bit of a rogue and a hard man to live with. And she said when we first got there, she said, look, my husband's very anti this and we'll have to put the Bibles away when he turns up soon after work. I said, fine. So anyway, so we get to this point and she's crying because she's just given her heart to the Lord, and it's just such a wonderful release there, and she's mopping up the tears. And I can hear this car at the front going, I thought, what's he doing here? He's trying to get in his drive, because the girl's with me left her car somewhere that he wasn't happy with. He comes to the door and says, that your car out there? In fact, before he got to the door, I said to Sue, I said, do you think we should put the Bibles away? She said, probably a good idea. So anyway, the point we're making is here that this was a brand new thought for this girl who'd been very religious and had the gospel mixed up with works, and saw finally that the atoning death of the Lord Jesus deals with the whole root and fruit of sin, past, present and future. Reading now top of page 2, 1 John 2:2. And he, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrificial payment for our sins. And not for ours only, the people he's writing to, but also for the sins of how many people? Let's say it. The whole world. It's what we call unlimited atonement. That the Lord Jesus paid in full for the whole debt of the whole world, so that should the whole world want to repent and believe, they could be saved and go to heaven. We know, of course, from personal sad experience that many, and probably most, don't want that. But some do. The point is here that the salvation the Lord had provided is unlimited and for the whole world, and because it's for the whole world, our Lord's death for the sins of the whole world must of necessity taken into consideration his foreknowledge. So how could he know what to die for before you were born? Because he's God and he knows what was coming up. Now that's getting where we are now. I mean, I hope I go to heaven without dishonouring the Lord. At 74, I'd like to get through without a blameable offence on my life as far as a Christian is concerned. Certainly not sinless, but the Lord knows that I'm going to need the salvation that he's already provided as a Christian there for the sins that I will commit in the future. Mm. And sorrowfully and reluctantly so. So that's our Lord's atoning death deals with sin, past, present and future, and therefore that deals with the whole mess of our sin and the potential for it, and also points to the eternal security of the believer. Number 4, salvation is secured by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. With sealing there, you might seal some jam. If you're making jam, you put a wax seal in it. It preserves it. And that's one form of seal. There are different seals. Sometimes the wine bottles were sealed with clay plugs. The tomb of our Lord was sealed by Roman seals, possibly with ropes across a clay sticky mud, and the king's insignia, the governor's insignia pressed into it. So anybody who breaks that is in violation of that cordoning off of the tomb as a criminal site. And so the sealing of a believer, what is it then? Let's read the verse in Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, he's talking to the Ephesian church. So you've trusted after that you heard the word of truth. Paul went to them with the gospel of your salvation. You heard it, and also after that you believed, they believed the word of God, which saved them, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's quite a mouthful, that, isn't it? What it simply means is this, that God, by the Holy Spirit, seals the believer that's put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus and left God's mark on you. It's a mark of ownership. It's God saying, I own you. It's a mark of possession. It's his possession. You are his possession. And he has purchased you. And the word earnest there goes with this. Is an old word, I've got it, equals money, which is purchase, which in purchases is a down payment as a pledge that the full amount will subsequently be paid. So if you are going to buy some land and you want to sign a contract, they're going to want an earnest, quite substantial earnest, which is your commitment that when it comes settlement date, you have the capacity and the whole toll and the responsibility of paying the balance of payment for the transfer of that settlement. So in that sense now, your salvation as a believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit, and sealed for how long? And this says in verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now the word redemption means is for the word from the word agora, means to buy back out of the market, to buy out of the slave market. The Lord Jesus saw us bound in sin like a slave would be up for sale, and he paid the precious price of his blood to redeem us, to buy us back from the chains of sin and from a life of sin and from evil mastery by others, redeem us until the full purchased possession was paid. That means that the Lord has placed his seal of the Holy Spirit in you. But the full transaction, although it's technically has been passed, will take place when we stand before the Lord with a new body. In other words, there's a time period involved here where the Christian will, the Lord Jesus, redeemed your body as well as your soul and your spirit and your heart. He brought you back, and he's not going to let the devil have one bit of your body. He's going to transform you and give you a body like his glorious body. When we stand before the Lord with a brand new body and with a heart that no longer wants to be sinful in many ways and like the Lord Jesus, then is the day of the purchased possession, when the whole contract and undertaking has finished in every detail. So that's a wonderful thing. Ephesians 4:30 could add to that if you want to write it down. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit seals you until the day you stand before the Lord with a brand new body. And that's from now until you're safe in heaven with the Lord. That points to eternal security, because the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you. Now you'll find in the Old Testament, David prayed, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51. But he's speaking as an Old Testament prophet there, where the Holy Spirit didn't generally indwell people. But since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer and seals their hearts there. And of course, David was also thinking of his office as king, and he remembers King Saul, his predecessor, who really went very wicked and nuts in the head as well. There where the Holy Spirit was taken from him as the officiating first king of Israel. And when God took his hand off that king, what a mess he's in.
Yeah.
And David said, I don't want to end up like Saul. Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin with Bathsheba with adultery there, and give me a clean heart. I want to get a new start. So the Lord did that and allowed him to keep being a king. All right, number five, the new birth makes one a new creature in Christ, and a child of God cannot be unborn, okay? I don't see any reference anywhere in the Bible where it says the regeneration can be undone by your sin or Satan or anybody else. Here's a few verses, John 3:7, marvel not, said the Lord Jesus, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit, it's in the Greek present tense, I understand, which has the idea of continual practicing. That's why we've got the word practice there in both cases. So whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot practice sin because he is born of God. Interesting. In other words, if you have a new heart, there's a sense where you cannot lose that new heart there. John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, however, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he cannot practice sin, 1 John 3:9, because he's born of God. Now, nature comes into this to help us understand this. If you had a pig, I know some pig owners may be offended at this, but they do like pugging around in mud, okay? And that's where they like to be. The fact is that a sheep doesn't like to be rolling around in mud or burrowing through holes or whatever they do there, because their nature is different. Now, if you could take a sheep's heart, this is a bit hypothetical, and put it into a pig, you might be able to change his habit so he doesn't want to roll in the mud. Okay. Now, when you're a sinner by practice and a sinner by nature, then there's a lot of mud that you are happy rolling around in. And we could list them as long as there are things that people do that God forbids and says are wrong. But when you have a new heart, when you're born again, God gives you a new heart and a new desire. And he's saying here, if you are born again, 1 John 3:9, you cannot keep practicing sin as you did. Why? Because he is born of God. So the new birth makes one a new creature, and a child of God cannot be unborn. Does that make sense? Mm. Okay, the new birth ensures ultimate victory over our enemy. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, there is practice. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. God has placed his nature in you as a saved person. And this is the means whereby you can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the only answer, isn't it? For escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust is be given a divine nature, the nature like the Lord Jesus, through the new birth. And because that new birth cannot be unborn or undone, that points again to the eternal security of the believer. Now, you've been listening pretty well. We've got a number 6 here. It says, sometimes God chastises his erring child. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul was talking to a very worldly church. And he said, because you've been messing up at the Lord's table and treating it like a party, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Some of you are sick and some of you are physically weak because God is seeing your behavior at the Holy Communion service and see you turning it into a party and not reverencing what they're doing here. Because of this, some of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a powerful word. That's a very lovely word for Christians. It means Christian dead. So he was saying here that some of you would have lived longer had you been more obedient to the Lord, not so disobedient or careless in your walk, and some now, many sleep because of their carnality. Of course, the Corinthian church was one of the worst for their carnality. Then he goes on to say here, for I would, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, how do you do that? You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have been wrong. I fell in that ugly sin today and I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me and renew a right spirit in me, and I need your grace and power so I won't do it again. See? And I'm judging myself before the Lord, not beating myself with sticks, just saying, Lord, I'm agreeing with you that as a Christian I've been a disgrace today. And I hereby judge myself and ask you to reform and renew a right spirit in me and allow me to have you live through me again. Give me another opportunity to live through me, through you, through me. And I'm judging myself. It says, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It's interesting. Yes. But when we are judged, e.g. like the ones at the top, the weak, sickly and dead, we are chastened by the Lord. It's an old word, chastening. It usually involves afflicting with a stick or some form of deterrent. When we were at school, the canes used to hang on the side of the board with a special little leather strap on the hook like that. It was there to let you know that It was an option if you didn't toe the line and do your sums. Chastening, sometimes it was overdone, but sometimes it was good, my personal opinion. And I think I have the Bible behind me too. But the point we're saying here is then that we judge ourselves, so I was wrong, you're not going to get so many cuts with a cane. Yeah. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. It's not punishment. Chastening is not punishment. It feels like it sometimes. If your teacher hates you, it feels like punishment. But if you have a loving father, and said, this hurts me as much as it's going to hurt you, you feel like saying, Dad, well, don't hurt yourself, you know. We don't want to hurt yourself. when this father says it's going to hurt me as much as it hurts you, and you know he loves you, that is chastening. He wants to correct the behaviour but loves the person. We are chastened of the Lord. To what purpose? That we should not be condemned with the world. Interesting, Hebrews 12:5 says, to those whose hands were hanging down and feeble knees and they weren't running a very good race as a Christian, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And here it is from the Old Testament, from Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, it's interesting what he's saying here is, don't despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when you are rebuked of him. I've seen it in school, I guess, in the good old days. The master gives it, you know, several cuts, you know, somewhere on the seat of learning or on the hands or something, and the kid's looking around the class going, didn't hurt, you know. Right? He's despising it. It didn't hurt. Some Christians are that way too. The Lord is actually trying to get their attention and something comes across. It could be a lot of things. One day I was in a pretty hot mood and I had another brother with me and I was tearing around Adelaide and I got into one of these places to get some fuel and they kept coming in rank behind me. And so they had to pass by me and I flew the door open with priest to this man's side of his car. No, I exchanged details. I'm at fault, but it's a crazy place to be at. And the brother was in the, there was a Christian with me, and I drove away and I said, Lord, I'm listening. I'm listening. Running ahead of God and tearing around. And I was doing good things, you know, but still out of fellowship with the Lord in the process. Now, the point we're saying here is that don't despise that chase of the Lord. Said, oh, that's nothing. This sort of thing happens to everybody. Everybody gets shipwrecked. Everybody's a car wreck. Everybody gets, you know, sick and has to go to hospital and, you know, intensive care. No, they don't, actually. But don't despise it, nor faint. Now, that's the attitude, well, I just give up, you know. I got a beating for that and that's it. I'm not going to walk with God anymore. I just can't do it. You know? I can't do it. It's too hard, you know. It's unreasonable. And so you faint when you rebuke to the Lord. Don't do either of those two things. Dump it out on someone else and say that didn't hurt, or dump it on yourself and say, well, why am I picked on like this by God? Self-pity. So he goes on to say, if you endure chastening, take it with a good heart, God deals with you as with sons. You don't go around, well, unless you're a master of the old schools, but you don't go around correcting or chastising other people's children. That's just instinctively, you know. If you're at a Sunday school picnic and someone's kid's messing up there and doing some crazy thing, you don't go over there and grab him by this and give him a whack, a 1, 2, 3 like that when his father's sitting there. No, the father has that privilege and so he's referred. So, look, your son is hanging upside down a tree by this rope and we think he might drop on his neck. Oh, sure, I'll go and fix him up. So, all right, so he fixes him up because he's related. So it says, if you endure chastening, God, in the proper way, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, in Australia, many. And it's tragic. But if you have a father that loves you, he's going to correct you. Then he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then are you bastards. It's an English word. It means illegitimate and not a true son. So one of the marks of being a genuine Christian is that God sometimes chastens or chastises his children. And but remember this, between a backsliding child of God and hell, the gates of hell, stands a loving heavenly Father with a scourge in his hand. And sometimes God takes his child in death rather than allow him to go down the road to perdition. That's kind of God, and I'm sure when you get there that way, if you're going to go that way, you'll thank the Lord for it. They just didn't give up and you say, well, go to hell then. Okay. And he's not going to do that. The eternal security of the believer comes into play here again. Well, you've listened pretty well, and I think we'll look at the rest of this next week. And we've got plenty to think about. So take this home, maybe make a mark where you have read, we have studied to, and then you can tell me where we got to. We'll use this pen here and go like this. And you can talk over supper about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the many truths that come out under this topic today, which shows that a person is truly saved will be kept by the power of God. The Holy Spirit will remain in them, sometimes grieved. The Heavenly Father will send chastisement and countermeasures against a wayward son. Dear Father, thank you the Holy Spirit never leaves us. Thank you that salvation is a free gift, and thank you for the new birth, which gives us a heart that really loves God deep down and wants to do what's right. Yeah. So Lord, bless us to this matter. We pray, Lord, for any here today who can say, I don't fit any of those categories, I'm not saved, then you need to be saved. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, dear God, thank you for dying for me. I'm a sinner. I lay down my rebellious arms, my sword and everything else. I'm fighting my way through life. And I ask you to come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me and make me a child of God. I give my whole will and life to you, and take me as your child, and use me and correct me as you see fit, and take me to heaven when I die. To these things we pray. Now that we thank you for this supper we're going to have, and bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.